Well, thank you for coming this evening. We are in John chapter 5. John chapter 5, we just had the healing of the man at the pool of Bethesda last week, and it was on a Sabbath, and it got some things going, rolling for Jesus there in a conflict. It was really his first conflict recorded in the book of John with the religious leaders. One of the things we're going to see here in verse 16, chapter 5, verse 16, it says, "So because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath," that word "was doing" is in the continuous tense, which means potentially we have a recording of one situation where Jesus healed on the Sabbath, but when it says the things that he was doing in a continuous tense, indicating possibly this has been something that has been building, that this was not the first time Jesus had done something on a Sabbath. And the Pharisees and the religious leaders were watching this, and it was kind of snowballing, and they're going to have a confrontation. So let's bow our heads, we'll pray, and we'll see what we've got here. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We do thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the chance to study. We do ask that you may open our hearts, that we may hear and understand what you're saying to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This chapter is, or not chapter, this section is going to be one of the most detailed accounts, interesting accounts of where Jesus lines himself up with God the Father. I remember when I was a kid going to a particular denomination type of church, they said a lot of things that were strange. But one of the things they says is that Jesus never clearly came out and said that he was the Son of God, that he was the Messiah. Now, to our group in the church that I was in, and I was like a teenager and stuff, to stand up in front of a group of people and say Jesus never said, well, that was pretty much all we had to go on because, I mean, no one really read their Bibles. No one really studied. And if we did, I remember reading through my Bible when I was like 16 to 17 years old. And I read it, you know, I read through it. I mean, I did my duty and read through the Bible. But it was kind of like, well, not sure what that meant, but that was strange. And you just kept reading it, which is kind of where you begin. But to make a statement like that, it just kind of was like, well, that's the gospel. I guess that's just absolute the truth because they said, and who's to challenge the authorities? And so that kind of stuck with me for years, and as I went on and studied, I was always amazed when I'd come into different parts of the gospels or different places where Jesus pretty specifically says that he is the Son of God, that he and God have a very unique relationship. He's just not another guy that's, you know, trying to serve God. He's someone very special, and this is one of those verses. There's three things we're going to see in this as we go through. If you look in chapter 5, verse 16, we're going to have Jesus beginning right in here. The first thing he's going to say is he's going to begin to discuss his relationship with the Father. And then that is going to move in as he begins to compare himself with the Father and actually is going to begin to claim some things that the Jews knew God the Father did or God did. He's going to start to claim, says, oh, no, he says, that's what I do. Those are my jobs, including having life within himself. He's going to end up saying that he is self-sufficient, that he has life within himself. He didn't receive life like we've received life. He has life. And that's going to lead on to the fact that he's the one who gives life, which leads to the next discussion about he's going to be the one who judges. And that's the next part from him. He's going to identify his relationship with God. He's then going to discuss that he is the one who judges. And then beginning in verse 31, we won't get there tonight, but then next week we'll talk about then Jesus is going to then begin to name and list the witnesses that verify it to his teaching. And his teaching is going to be, one, he has a unique relationship with God the Father, and two, he is going to be the judge of all men at the end of time. And then he goes in the next section and says, and the proof of my statements are, and then he begins to name the witnesses here beginning in verse 31. This is a very, in a sense, what we're going to read right here is a very formal, systematic approach of Jesus actually just laying down the doctrine on his relationship with God the Father. He's going to talk about unity with God, the divine commission and authority, and then, of course, the proof. So let's begin reading this again, chapter 5, verse 16. So because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jews persecuted him. This verse is just going to appears to just be verbal persecution. They're coming against him, saying bad things, asking questions. But we look over in verse 18. Just take a look at verse 18. It says, "For this reason," Jesus is going to make a statement. Then it says, "For this reason, the Jews tried, look at, all the harder to kill him." So I mean, if you, again, I don't want to, you know, read too much into this, but if you just have a casual reading, This is Jesus. Everything's been going just, you know, really great in his ministry, honky-dory. Everybody likes Jesus. And then he has this one mistake on the Sabbath, heals one guy on the Sabbath, and then they start to say some bad things about him, and then we begin the problem. But when you go back in and read it, if you look in verse, like I said, verse 16, was doing these things in the continuous sense, meaning he's continuing to heal people on the Sabbath. And then you read in verse 18, they tried all the harder to kill him. You understand, if you're going to try harder to kill somebody, that means you were originally kind of going half speed trying to kill somebody, which is little more than verbal persecution. So I think possibly John again is telling a story, and this again is Jesus' third discourse in this book, and he's going to be a teaching. And John, of course, is just going through and trying to give us information and evidence on who Jesus is that we might believe. And this discussion, as we've had other discussions, two other major discussions that Jesus has had, this one now is going to begin to describe his relationship with God the Father. That's the purpose of it being in this book, is to describe Jesus' unique relationship with God. But historically, as the story would unfold, they've been trying to kill him or have been talking about it, making plans, and now they're just getting even more motivated. So the persecution appears to be verbal, but possibly there was more to it. Verse 17, Jesus said to them, "My Father is always at work to this very day. I too am working." Now, one of the things that this is talking about, is, as we see, is God, even in Scripture, we got different verses like in Hebrews. It says he sustains all things by his powerful word. Colossians 1, was it 1:17, somewhere like, talks about that he holds the universe together, that's what God is doing. And so if you think about that, God doesn't really take a Sabbath, and he never did take a Sabbath. We know we've got the 6 days of creation, and then the seventh day came. I mean, in our little religious minds, we think, well, God just stopped making things and then went and sat down, and things just been autopilot ever since. But actually, when you get into scriptural doctrine, Jesus Christ, God, is holding the universe together every moment. In fact, the Jews recognize this. And in their teaching was the fact that God is working always. I mean, we're not self-sustained. I mean, the very fact that if God took a day off and sat down and wasn't God, today's my day off, I mean, what would happen? It appears the universe would just unravel. Life would cease. And that was the way the Jews thought about it. The man has a Sabbath, but God doesn't, in that sense, take a day off. In fact, one time in history, sometime during the rabbis during this time, four prominent rabbis were in Rome. And one of the Romans challenged them and says, "Why doesn't your God take a Sabbath?" And they says, "Because our law," they snap right back, "because our law says a man can move things around in the courtyard of his own home. You can move things around within your courtyard." And in a sense, then, God's courtyard, his front yard, or his area of the courtyard, is the whole universe. So he's not in violation of the Sabbath. So again, clearly, the Jews believe that God, the Father, was always working and never took a day off. He never had a Sabbath. So this first statement that Jesus says is not what you'd consider a typical statement that all of us can say. Okay, are you with me? Mankind was assigned a Sabbath in the law. They took the seventh day. It was Saturday. Now, I'm not promoting the Sabbath here tonight, saying we got to take the Sabbath or anything like this, because you got some other New Testament verses that talk about that in Colossians and throughout Hebrews and things. But what Jesus is saying here is, "My Father is always at work to this very day, and I too am working." What he is doing in this verse is taking himself out of the category of man and saying, yeah, I know you've got a Sabbath, but God is always working, and he's my Father, and so I too will be working, just like God is working. And so Jesus takes himself and says, "I am doing the same thing that God is doing. I'm always working," just like your Jewish doctrine teaches, that God is always working. God never takes a Sabbath. You defend it in front of the Romans. It's his courtyard, the universe. He's always busy working. And so I'm like my Father. I'm too working. This is a very clear statement of him saying, "I'm not man. Don't put me under man's rules. I'm following my Father." And again, when we talk about this, he's going to say let's read verse 18. "For this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So there's no doubt about it that what Jesus has just said in the way the Jews heard. Now, here's one of the problems. You can take that and interpret that however you want to today in our time. Well, I think this is what he meant. It doesn't matter what you think he meant and what it means to you. You know that new book coming out? It's been out for a while, a whole series of them. The Conversations with God. Have you heard about this at all? Good. Then we'll move on. But it's in like you hand out little weekly readers, you know, at school. But then you also have the little Scholastic books, you know, little order little books in there. And it's really kind of neat that they're bringing religion into the public school. And it's one of the books in there many times. It's been on the New York Times bestseller list and stuff. But this guy a few years ago had a bunch of questions in his life and sat down and was writing out just a list of things that he was upset about. And all of a sudden, in a quick story here, he heard a voice speaking to him. Do you really want answers for those problems? And all of a sudden, he says, in his mind, answers begin to rush into his mind on all these little conflicts and problems that were in the world and in his life. He began to write them down, and he realized that it was God talking to him. And God began to answer all these deep, profound questions and all the problems dealing with all kinds of things. And all these answers this man wrote down are then published in your Conversations with God. Now the problem comes, they use Jesus. They use some scriptural references and terms and types of scripture, types of things. But it's completely against the Word of God. It changes God's character, changes God's will, changes His very Word. But, you know, God spoke it to this guy. And it's James Dobson finally got it out of Christian schools because they had slipped it into the Christian schools books list. And parents were buying, oh, here's Conversation. It must be a prayer book. And they buy it up and the kids were reading. It's like all this junk. And it's like, wait, you can't be selling that in Christian schools, but they still are selling it in public schools. Now, the problem, as we see right here, is when people get the opportunity to go ahead and read things the way they want to read them and create their own voice of God, a whole bunch of things can happen. And we have, even within our own culture, even within our own Christian fundamentalist, whatever we want to call ourselves, group of Bible-believing, doctrine-holding, it's very easy for us to start to drift away and begin to believe and accept definitions and different things about Jesus, about the Word of God, that they may have Christian terminology, but the definitions that come after them have been fabricated by men. And we talk about being in the fourth generation. We talk about in a culture that's declining. And I want to show you real quickly here. I got to go back to, I think it's 2 Kings chapter 13. I want to go back here and just hold your place there, if that's the verse I want. Because, you know, each week I tell you there's always, seems like there's a theme that pops up. Yeah, I think, yeah, there it is. Yeah. There's a theme that kind of pops up. This week's theme, at least, you know, I'm not sure if it's God or if it's my own imagination, you know. So it's defining Jesus. What would Jesus do? And it kind of got started this week, and I'll share a story. You like stories. And you may not be proud of your pastor on this particular story, but I'll tell you the story anyhow. You know, I got a job. You know, I got job description. I teach shop, and I do certain things in the school, and there's other people that work in the school. You know, there's other teachers, there's administration, there's secretary, there's cooks, there's custodians, there's coaches, all kinds of people milling around. And you see, there's always things to do in the school. I mean, I can walk down the floor, and it's like, this floor needs swept. Better stop and sweep the floor. Well, no, that's, I can't do that because I've got study hall, or I've got class I'm going to, or I've got my own shop to clean. Or you walk by a classroom, and you say, well, there's a little discipline problem in there. I'll go ahead and take care of the discipline problem. Well, I keep right on walking. There's a problem. There's all kinds of situations where it's like, you know, they could use some help. It's like, well, yeah, you could just forget your job and just be kind of a roaming employee, go around and help people, okay? So I've got my job. Well, I'm doing lunch duty, okay? I'm doing lunch duty. And lunch duty is where you roam around the kids that are eating, which is just a joy, just a real fun job. If you can imagine, there's 25 tables with about 6 to 10 people around each table. And and these are sixth graders, just first year in junior high. And so they're just very well behaved. And you're just, they're just very quiet, eating their lunches, not talking or trying to, you know, it's chaos, you know. But it, you know, we're trying to, you know, it's kind of, it's not out of control, but it's just very, very edgy for an old guy like me to be in there with 130 kids or whatever. Well, anyway, I do my job, the bell rings, ding, and the kids are going back to class, and I'm going down to my room to get ready for my class. But you know, there's, and the tables are not a disaster, they're not like food laying all over, but they need to be wiped down because now the seventh graders are coming in. Well, one of the other employees who's got another job also that they're supposed to be going back to, they like to be helpful. And so they've decided to take themselves, before they go back to their job, they wipe down all the tables. Why? I mean, we've got people that are standing around right here waiting to do that. That's, and my job is to mill with the kids, and ding, the bell rings, they run off, I run off. Well, why don't you wipe down the tables? I'm not going to wipe down the tables. Now, if the boss comes and says, okay, you want to wipe down the tables, I'll get the tables wiped. I guess that's what my job now, but not just because someone needs help wiping tables. I said, I'm not going to wipe tables. I've got to go back to class. They said, well, that's not very Christian. What would Jesus do? I says, he wouldn't wipe the tables off. That's not his job. I mean, right there, it's like they knew I'm a Christian, and they were a Christian. And they look at me, and I'm saying, I'm not going to wipe these tables. I says, this is not what I'm here to do. I says, there's people going to do that, but they need help. Well, I says, I need help in the shop. And, you know, this conversation, we weren't like arguing, but it's kind of like the momentum is building. I am not going to wipe these tables off. I'm walking out the door, and as I leave, they go, Galen, you know, I'm a pastor. I'm a Christian. What would Jesus do? Now I'm going to have to come back and wipe these tables off because Jesus, you think, Jesus is now, whatever you ask him to do, he's going to run around and do it. Have you tried that in your prayer life? Try that sometime. Ask him, he would come down to Jesus, will you do this? Jesus doesn't just do whatever you, he's got an assignment, he's got a plan, he's got a will, and the same thing, I've got an assignment that I'm supposed to be doing. And so the point is now, you see this, what would Jesus do? It's like, I looked at it, I said, I don't even feel guilty. I says, Jesus walk by sick people all the time. He didn't heal everybody. They said, oh, you can't say that. I says, he walked by. I says, where do you think the man that was injured at? Now we're in a Bible discussion. You push this button, buddy. and the man at the gate beautiful in the early chapters of Acts, he was there for I don't know how many years, but Jesus walked that gate every time he went to the temple. Why didn't Jesus do something? What would Jesus? He would heal him. No, he didn't. He walked right by. They healed him later, but Jesus didn't heal everybody in Israel. Jesus didn't solve all the problems. And so then it's like, well, I can't believe you said that. Well, I can believe you don't understand that because here we are at this time in history, and we've got this definition of Jesus. Jesus. What do you want? Well, Jesus would help me. Well, you know, and there you go. There's a whole side, help those in need. You know, I got this whole thing right here. So that's why you may say, well, I don't want him to be our pastor anymore because he left a bad witness. It would have been easier if they were an unbeliever, but they were a believer trying to play the Jesus card. You're a pastor. You love Jesus. Wipe the tables off. No, I'm not going to fall for that. I don't even feel guilty. And I still don't. But anyway, the reason I'm trying to tell you this is we start drifting. And maybe I should have wiped the tables off. And that's just, maybe I do feel guilty. Why do I keep bringing it up? But you start. I resist that. I rebuke that conviction. As a culture, we as a church, we as believers, we can drift away from the word. Just like Hebrews talks about in chapter 2, just drifting like you're going down a river. There's your dock, but you just keep going. Pretty soon, it's like you've lost sight of it. You were just drifted by. And you don't like have your motorboat on, just tearing down the river. You're just drifting because culture's going this way. Thinking's going this way. And if we don't come back to the word of God every time to get our definitions. I am not even saying I've got the definition. I'm saying here is our definition of what God's will is, what Jesus is. And the reason I want to bring this up, to follow up, is in verse chapter 13. Now, what are we doing in 2 Kings? A very interesting verse. It's in chapter 13, looking in verse 6. It talks about, in verse 4, Jehoahaz, which is Jehu's son. Jehu was the king who came after the house of Ahab. Now, if you go through, we talk about the 1, 2, 3, 4 generations of a culture. Ahab came in the third generation, the third 40-year period of Jeroboam's Israel. Okay, we go back to Solomon. Solomon's king, United Kingdom. Solomon doesn't listen. Prophet comes and says, "You're going to lose these. To your son's going to lose them." Rehoboam was Solomon's son. Rehoboam then lost 10 of the tribes, the 10 northern tribes, to Jeroboam. And Jeroboam becomes the first king of the northern kingdom called Israel. And of course, now remember, Jerusalem's in, or the temple's in Jerusalem, which is in Judah, so that stays with Rehoboam. So he has lost, Jeroboam, the new king of northern 10 tribes of Israel, has lost any kind of religious base. And he's afraid the people are going to start keep going down here to the temple, because that's what they're supposed to do. So he, first thing on his agenda as the new king, is to put two golden calves, two idols, one in Dan up north and one in Bethel down south, so that he says, these are your gods. There, I've given you a national religion. Now, don't go to Jerusalem. And then that went on for 40 years, or, you know, that period, and then another 40 years. And by the time you get into Ahab's day, which is in the third generation, they're still saying, in fact, they worship Baal. It is Baal worship. But they use the word Lord. They still have the remnant, the framework of their Jewish heritage, but they've got golden calves, they've got Baal worship, and they're still having a real hard time. What is everybody upset about? We're still following the Lord. What does the Lord say? They had prophets of the Lord, but they were prophets that would prophesy false doctrines and false prophecies. At that time in history, Jehu says, this is enough. And after Ahab's son becomes king and some things take place, they overthrow the king. Jehu's anointed by a prophet to be the next king. And he goes back and kills and destroys the whole household of Ahab. And they have revival in the land. They no longer are going to follow Baal. Are you with me now? They are in, or at the end of the third generation. There is a revival, and they're working hard at it. But watch, I'm going to read verse 4. Then Jehoahaz, this would be Jehu's son, the guy who overthrew and started the revival, this is his son. Jehoahaz sought the Lord's favor. So he's seeking the Lord's favor. And the Lord listened to him, for he saw how severely the king of Aram was oppressing Israel. The Lord provided a deliverer for Israel, and they escaped from the power of Aram. So the Israelites lived in their own homes as they had before. In other words, there's a break in the flow, the first, second, third generation that's about ready to be overthrown. There's a break for 40 years as they seek God. But now watch this next verse, verse 6. But they did not turn away from the sins of the house of Jeroboam, which he had caused Israel to commit. They continued in them. Also, the Asherah pole remained standing in Samaria. So you read verse 4 and 5, it's like, yahoo, we've got revival. They are seeking the Lord. They're bringing about a change, and the Lord is bringing a deliverer. But they really didn't know that they were wrong. They continued in the sin of Jeroboam, which is the golden calves that he set up. They did not have enough knowledge. They did not have enough connection with history. They didn't have enough connection with the Word of God to say, wait a minute, those two things have to go too. And what about this Asherah pole? There's a new name for that pole, an Asherah pole. It's been a cross. It's been a variety of things. Now it's an Asherah pole. Okay, I'll probably be gone by Sunday. But the idea here is they thought they were seeking God. My point. We think we're seeking God. We think we're on the right track. I think I'm on the right track. But these people also did, and they were seeking God, but they did not even know the depth of their problem. The only way they're going to recognize that, I think, is to go back through history, go back through the Word of God, and find out, where did this thing go off track? And for us today, we cannot be satisfied with the contemporary description of Jesus, be it right or be it wrong. We can't say, well, this is what Jesus would do. Why do you say that? Well, that's what everybody thinks. That's what Jesus would do. Well, maybe he would. But we need to go back to the Bible and find out, because if we want to have revival, we maybe can make some strides. But I believe at our time in history, between the third and fourth generation also, we may have revival. We may bring some people in to the kingdom of God. But it's like, and then we can list all the good things they did, but there'll be that last little verse. But they did not repent of the sin of, why didn't they repent? Because they didn't even recognize it. They didn't even know it was wrong. And I look in my own life on these, I don't do these things. But how many, like it talks in Romans, 1 John 1:9, he'll forgive you of your sins and all unrighteousness, meaning the sins that you've committed, but all the unrighteous, the things that I didn't even know they were wrong. The blood of Jesus covers those things, but as a culture, if we're going to continue in the truth, we need to get down so we can confess our sins, or we can identify the sin of Jeroboam. Now, the reason I say that, we go back over here to John chapter 5, and we're talking here about a definition that Jesus said to them, my Father is always at work to this very day, and I too am working. I go back to the 70s. I go back to where I started with what I said, that when I was like in a church and they were talking about, well, Jesus never comes right out and says that he's the Son of God. It's like, oh, well, I didn't know that. And that whole group of people, that whole denomination, my friends, is still sitting there, still saying that. Because that's what they heard, that's what came out of the seminaries, that's what they want to believe. But if they would go back, they can't repent of that sin of thinking Jesus didn't think he was the Son of God until they come back and they read this and study, like, he did say that. In this particular case, I used to think that's what the Bible says. I mean, I thought Jesus was the Son of God, but I thought the Bible really wasn't clear. You know, it's kind of like, well, we don't really know. And then I started reading and started studying. It's like, well, this is pretty clear. This seems like that's what it says. And then I had to actually make a break with that doctrine in my mind that I thought I was fighting a battle. Well, you know, we don't really know. Well, I think we really do know. Jesus really thought he and God were the same thing. And how do we get that? We get that from the Word of God. If you wait for culture to define Jesus for you, the point being, you'll be wiping off tables after lunch. Okay, verse 18. For this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Now, the Jews would refer to God as Father. They would refer to him as our Father. But they'd usually put something in there like our Father who is in heaven, or some disclaimer separating them from God. They would never say just simply, my Father. And Jesus has no disclaimers. He just says, my Father is always working, and I too am going to continue to do that. When it next verse says, Jesus gave them this answer, because he said that God, he says, my Father, making himself equal with God, but Jesus takes it and drives it even further home by saying, Jesus gave this answer, I tell you the truth. And this, as we know, is the beginning of how you'd make a doctrinal statement or say, this is absolutely true. This would be how a rabbi would begin his lesson. I say to you, write this down. There's no changing this. This is the absolute truth. He's saying to the religious leaders, he's saying to the rabbis, write this down. This is absolutely true. There's no adjusting this. You cannot go any further in your spiritual growth until you understand what I'm about to say. This is it. I tell you the truth. The Son can do nothing by himself. So on one case, they say he's making himself equal with God, and he is saying me and God are doing the same thing. But then he throws this in there and says the Son. Now in our minds, the Western mind, the word Son means you've got the Father and then you've got this other person called the Son. So you've got these two people. And they're two separate identities. Almost the term Father and Son in our world means two different people. But in the Eastern mind, in the ancient Eastern mind at this time, the phrase son, you can see it throughout Scripture, the son of perdition, you know, the son of righteousness. These are saying, not so much saying you've got a father and a son, as much as saying you've got a father and he's got someone just like him, the same character, the same ability, he is the son. It's more of a term of not distinction, but a term of identity. So when Jesus says, when they say, you're making yourself equal with God, he then calls himself the Son of God. It's like, oh, not that now you're two different people, but he's actually putting them together saying, and as we read through this, he's going to be doing what the Father tells him to do because it's easy for him, because they've got the same identity. Just like a father and a son, the son learns from the father, grows up with the father maybe trains the son in a job or as an apprentice, and the son just carries on with the father's work and just keeps on going. That's the idea here. Jesus gave them this answer. I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by Himself. What He's saying here now, besides being equal, He says, wait a minute, I am equal, but understand very clearly. And this is now a little bit of Christology as He begins to describe Himself. The Father and Son are still separate, or in this sense, the Son is subordinate to the Father. I do nothing by myself. He can do only what He sees His Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. So you're getting this contrast, this continual contrast of being they're two separate people, but yet they're the same because He's the Son. And the reason He can fulfill what God has asked Him to do is because they've got this direct identity. They're exactly the same. And so, for example, if God asked me to do something, I cannot say that He can do only what He sees His Father doing, because whatever the Father does, Galen also does. I'm striving for that, but Jesus does that. Why? Because they're the same nature. You understand, I'm saved, you're saved, but we still got a sin nature, still got that fallen nature, and we're striving to mature, we're striving to walk in the things of God. And that's, but you see, we're striving, and we fall back, we fail, and then sometimes we succeed. But Jesus can say, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. Every time, doesn't miss a beat, I am doing what my Father does. And the Father's always working, and so I'm always working. Jesus is continuing to make a distinction, not just in His identity with God the Father as being a Son subordinate, having the same nature. He's also making a distinction to them, because they do not always do what they want to think they do, but they don't. And Jesus is clearly talking about being different or unique. It goes on in verse 20. For the Father loves the Son and shows Him all that He does. This verse speaks of, if Jesus is saying, I always do what the Father does, I'm always doing and obeying, I can't miss a beat because we're the same thing. We're the same nature. That is Jesus describing the relationship, but now a description of God the Father describing Him and Jesus' relationship is this right here. For the Father loves the Son and shows Him all He does. And again, in a continuous sense, He is always showing me. Now watch, sometimes God is showing me and leading me, but sometimes God is not pleased with me. And that perception, that understanding, that fellowship is broken because of sin. And so God sometimes will evaluate my life, if I know it or if I don't, will evaluate my life and say, no, that's a failure. I am no longer showing myself or revealing myself to you. We've got to deal with this issue. But in Jesus' sense, the Father loves the Son and shows Him all that He does. There's never a time that God the Father is not revealing Himself to Jesus. Why? Because Jesus is always doing exactly what the Father says. It's a perfect relationship. And this is not describing a relationship between mankind and God. It's something we strive for. It's describing a relationship between God the Son and God the Father, meaning this man is so unique that him and God are in constant fellowship. He's always doing what God wants him to do, and God is always showing him what He wants him to do. It's a perfect relationship. For the Father loves the Son and shows Him all that He does. Yes, to your amazement, He will show Him even greater things than these. Greater things than what? Greater things than you're complaining about. You're complaining about healing a man. God is always working. So me, Jesus would say, being God, I'm always working. Even on the Sabbath. The Sabbath has nothing to do with deity. We are busy holding the universe together, doing the right thing. And I have just healed somebody. And you're excited? You're worried? You're running around in circles complaining? He says, I did what my Father showed me. And yes, He says, to your amazement, and again, that's got a little bit of a zing to it, to your amazement, He will show Him even greater things than these. Meaning, He showed me to heal this man because that's what God's doing. I always do what He's doing, and so we heal this guy. And guess what? He's going to do some other things, and you are going to be amazed. Greater things in what? Greater things in healing. What would this be? Well, he goes on and begins to talk about this here in just a minute. We'll look in the next verse. For just as the Father raises the dead. So what do you think he's talking about? He says, you're going to see, to your amazement, you're going to see greater things than this. Well, like what? Well, he says, the Father raises the dead. Meaning, you think you can raise the dead? Well, I just got done saying, I always do what my Father does, and the Father's always showing me things. Pretty soon, he's going to show me to raise the dead. And guess what? To your amazement, I will do it. And the reason he's going to go on and tell him why, for just as the Father raised the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. Which is even a greater statement. God has life and is life. He is self-sustaining, self-existing, and can give life and hand out life. You, like I have life, you have life, but it's something we were given. It was, for example, eternal life was a gift given to us. We possess it, but we are not it. We are not life. We have received life. God has life. He is life. He can distribute it to whom he wants to because he's God. Jesus says God can raise the dead. But then Jesus also goes on and says, and because I'm the Son, I've got the same thing. I also am life, and I can also raise whoever I want to. And this is going to be dead. This is a foretaste. And probably I would think, if you want to become strategic about it, this is a seed for thought for them to go back and begin to ponder and wonder and consider, when could he do this? Is he going to do this? And have all these debates until finally in John chapter 11, guess what? He stands at the grave of Lazarus with all of them watching, waiting for the day he's going to do these greater things and say, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus is going to appear. And it's like, how did you do that? Well, how do you think I did that? He says, he's going to be right here. Because I'm God and I have life and I can go with wherever I want to. He goes on, for just as the Father raises the dead, and this is recorded in Deuteronomy and different places where it gives God, it says God will raise the dead. He gives life. He gives death. He controls life. Jesus now says, that's what I do. Even as the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give. Moreover, he says, I'm going to do something even more amazing. You're going to be amazed by it. I will raise the dead. But then he says, we're not going to stop there. He shifts to another gear. Moreover, the Father judges no one. He's going now into eternity. He gave a prophecy, I will raise the dead. And then he says, besides, you think you know about the Father? Because the Father, God, will judge all men in the end. He says, wait a minute. He says, the Father doesn't judge anybody. He says, moreover, the Father judges no one. And now this is going to mess up their theology. But has entrusted all judgment to the Son. The same one you're considering as being a Sabbath violator because I raised someone up at the pool. And now you're mad because I say that he's my Father and I give you a description of our relationship back and forth. And I'm telling you, we're the same because I will raise the dead. I'll tell you something else. God the Father doesn't even judge people. Guess who does that? The Son. He says, I am the one who's going to do the judging in eternity. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. So now what he's saying is, you give honor and glory to God the Father or your God. He says, God is going to put me in a position so that someday, now if Paul picks this up in Philippians and other places, someday that same honor that you give God the Father, you will be giving it to me. Because when you appear for judgment, it's not going to be God standing there. It's going to be the Son, the one, the man who represents God exactly. It is going to be Jesus. He says, and at that point, you will give me the honor that you give God. I mean, this is a pretty clear statement that Jesus is either really messed up in his understanding of who he is, or he is giving you a very clear description of who he is and his relationship with God. That all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. In other words, it's decision time. He says, there'll be a day where you will honor me just like you honor the Father. But he says, realize that if you don't honor me, you are dishonoring the Father. Because again, we are the same. If you don't like me and you don't like what you see, that's too bad because that's exactly what God is like. And he says, you need to consider, and they're going to get into an invitation in a minute. Verse 24. And again, that kind of leaves it hanging right there. If you don't honor me, you're not honoring the God you think you serve. And how, listen, that is the same thing I would say to us, to me, to our culture. We could take this right here. Jesus, his words, his ways are in the Word of God. Now, some people would call us, and I know they have, they've called me this, an idol worshiper. Because I worship the Bible. You don't worship God, you worship that book. Yeah, I can see how you think that. Yeah, true. But I see, I feel in my life, I am experiencing God, I find God, God reveals himself to me through this book. Well, I think that's idol worship. Okay, then you tell me, how do you define God? And now guess where we're at? Now we have entered into idol worship. If you are not defining God by this book, you're getting definitions and descriptions and doctrines and philosophies from somewhere to fill in the gaps. God, Jesus, love, and all these things start. You've got all definitions for all the Christian terms have been defined, but if you're not getting those definitions from the Word of God, you, my friends, not you, why did I say that, you guys, are then getting into idol worship. Here we go again. Let's look at this. I tell you the truth. And here again, another point of doctrine. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He's now going to go off into an actual, more, again, it's more facts, more information, more Christology, if you want to call it that, as he describes the Son and his relationship with the Father. But actually what this is now, it's spinning off on that bomb he just dropped when he says, he who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. He just got done telling them very clearly, I am the Son, the Father sent me. If you don't honor me, you're not honoring God. If we're not honoring the Word, we can't find Jesus. If we can't find Jesus, we're not going to find God. So we've got to embrace God the Father. We've got to embrace God the Son. But we come to them through this Word. And he gives them, you don't honor me, you don't honor the Father. And with that, if that's resonating in their minds at all, and you know it was, either it's making him angrier and angrier and more determined to kill him, or they're thinking, I don't know, that's a good point. You ever argued with somebody and argued until the very end, but when you get done arguing, you get back in the car and drive away thinking, wow, yes, I don't really know. Have you ever done that? I've won arguments before, but after I got back in the car and drive, it's like, wow, that was close. I didn't know what I was talking about. And these guys, some of them are just going to get angrier and angrier, but some of them are listening to him going, well, we're still against you, but I don't know what to say. So he throws this to him. I tell you the truth. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. Now, this is interesting. It doesn't say whoever hears my word and believes in me has eternal life. He says, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me. And what was him who sent him? What was his message? Well, to believe in the Son. But Jesus is not saying make a choice between me or God. You're going to have faith in Christ, but you're also, he's sent by God. It's God's plan. It's God's will. Believes in him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. We're right back in John chapter 3 with the Nicodemus conversation. Believe and have life. Do not believe, you stand condemned already. He had a similar conversation with the woman at the well. And now with the religious leaders, Jesus brought it right back home. He dropped the doctrine on them, dropped the situation. This is reality. But hey, if you want to believe my word and believe in him who sent me, you will have eternal life and you will not be condemned when you stand in front of me for judgment. And some of them are probably, Nicodemus considered it and went with it. Some of these people that are attacking him today have to be rolling it around in their mind. That's why Jesus throws the invitation out. I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. You see that in 1 John. You see that through Paul's, from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. If you want to see this right here, it's very clear eternal security is in here. You come to this point, you have crossed over. I mean, but if you don't, you're going to cross back. You got this back and forth moment. You're saved, now you're not, now you are, you're back and forth. This is if you believe in the word that he says, you believe in the one who sent him, you have crossed over and are permanently there. Has crossed over from death to life. I tell you the truth. Watch this one, verse 25. I tell you the truth. Another point of doctrine. Write this down. A time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God. Now, what does he mean? Well, we all know the time, he's going to get into eternal judgment or the judgment at the end of time. A time is coming and has now come. Now, we can handle that in the future, but what does he mean? has now come. Because, my friends, the Son is standing there. See, I'm going to show you something real quickly. And I maybe go to John chapter 11, see if I can find it real quick. John chapter 11. Look like, you know the story with Lazarus, you know. Look in verse 21 of John chapter 11. Lazarus has been in the grave, and they're weeping and mourning, and everybody's out there, and Mary and Martha are coming to talk to Jesus. Verse 21, look, Lord, Martha said to Jesus, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. If you had been here at the right time, at the right place, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Now, she hears that in an eschatological sense. Like Jesus just got done saying, the time is coming when the dead will hear the voice of God. But then he says, the time is coming and is now here. Or not the voice of God, but we'll hear the voice of the Son. That's what he just said, right? The time is coming, eschatologically, but it is come already. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. And your mind and her mind instantly goes to, yes, you know, we all shall rise again in that great and glorious day when the Lord speaks to us from heaven. That's true. We're excited about that day. But listen, in my thinking, that day is what we're waiting for. We're waiting for that time where there's that great intersection in history where eternity and our physical life cross and we have the great resurrection. And until that day, we wait and we hope for that day. My friends, that's wrong. And Jesus is going to point that out right here. You're not waiting for a day. You're not waiting for time. Time does not control life. There's not a special moment in history where all this is going to take place. And again, God works with time, and there are days and seasons. But look at this. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. And she and us have to hear that in the sense that someday in the future, he will rise again. Martha answered, I know. He will rise again in the resurrection at the last day because we're waiting for that great last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. You're not waiting for a day. I am the resurrection and the life. The day is not the resurrection and life. That point in history is not the resurrection and life. I am the resurrection and the life, and I am standing here. What are we waiting for? And the same thing he says in John chapter 5. He says, the day is coming, and it is here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son, or however, I forget how, but the Son, you see. He who believes in me will live even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Yes, Lord, she told him. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who has come, notice, has come into the world. I believe you are the Son. I believe you are him, and I believe you have come into the world. And so, okay, today is the day of the resurrection. Fine. You understand what I'm saying? It's not a day in the future. If Jesus comes to Lazarus' tomb, he doesn't have to stand there and say, well, you know, someday it will come and he'll be resurrected. The reason that day is special is because the Son of God is going to do the resurrection. He's going to be there. If the Son of God is standing in front of you today, today is the day of resurrection. We go back to John chapter 5 and look at this again. Verse 24, I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. Now, when did that happen? Did that happen sometime in the future that they heard the word and crossed over? No, that happens right then and there. Do you hear the word? Do you believe in him who sent me? He would have said, then you have crossed over. I tell you the truth, a time is coming. In fact, he says, and has now come, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God. They do not need to wait until that great and glorious day because the Son of God is standing there in front of them and the dead can hear his voice. And those who hear will live. They at that time could hear and believe and receive the eternal life. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. There's Jesus' claim to self-existence. He is God because he has the life. He is the life. He's later on going to say, I am the resurrection. We just read that, I am the resurrection life. And then there's another place he says, I'm thinking of a verse, I just forgot it. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to judge because he is the Son of Man. Again, the article is not there in the Greek. It does not say the Son of Man as a title. This is interesting, worth noting. You could say the Son of Man is a title. For example, in the book of Daniel, the Son of Man, or one like a Son of Man appears, and that's where Jesus picks up on the term Son of Man. But in this case, it is not the title, the Son of Man, which is Jesus Christ that he's emphasizing. What he's emphasizing, it says right here, because he is Son of Man. God has given Jesus authority to judge because, one, he is God and will do it exactly the way God does it. So to say God is going to judge is a correct statement because it's just Jesus doing exactly what God would do. But the reason he has Jesus do the judging is because there will be no one who can say, you don't understand, it's not fair, you haven't been in my situation. And Jesus says, God who is fair and just has assigned judgment to Son of Man. Not the title Son of Man, but the one who is the character of Son of Man. And then we go to Hebrews. We could go through several verses in Hebrews. Well, you want to do that real quick? Go to Hebrews. I've got them written down here somewhere. I'll see if I can find them without looking. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. Yeah, that's one of them. It's in 4, somewhere else in chapter 4, 2. Chapter 4, verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. There's another one too. Oh, yeah, go to verse... chapter 2, verse 14. Chapter 2, verse 14. This is really the ones I was looking for. Chapter 2, verse 14. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death. Then go up to verse 17. For this reason he had to be made like his brothers in every way in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest. So that he might be merciful and faithful high priest and understands our situation and work with us and understand our situation, represent us before God. That's as a priest. But as a judge, he can judge man and look at them and condemn man, and man cannot say, well, that's not fair. You don't really know. You know what I'm saying? It's one thing to have God judge you and God sitting on the throne in another universe far, far away judging us. It's like, what does he know? He hasn't been here. Well, Jesus has been given judgment, but Jesus has come down, walked here, experienced flesh, has gone through the whole thing, and so when he judges, you're not going to be looking at him and go, but you don't really understand. He's going to be, I dealt with the same thing. I had the same problems. I had the same enemies. I had the same temptations. It says right there in Hebrews, had the same temptations. I understand. You lose. But that's not fair. God is very fair, but he goes out of his way. He even experienced it, so when he judges, he can't do anything but judge fairly. You know, there would be an accusation you could make, potentially, if God didn't understand what life was like down here. I mean, that's a hypothetical situation, obviously. But it's going to be very difficult to accuse him when he himself is Son of Man. He is one of us. It goes on in that verse and says, that he might make atonement for the sins of people, verse 18, because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. So in one case, you've got Jesus, Son of Man, your high priest. He's with you. He's cheering for you. He's helping you get through it because he knows what it's like. He's tempted the same way. If you're a believer, he's your priest, Son of Man. I've been there. We're going to make it. If you reject him, if you're an unbeliever, he is your judge, Son of Man. I've been there. I made it. You lose. He can help those who are weak if they're willing to walk with him as their priest. If you want to reject him as your priest, you'll face him as a judge. He's still Son of Man. Again, let's go back to John 5 and wrap this up. The Son of God, let's see, we're in verse, where am I at? Verse 25, I tell you the truth, the time is coming and now has come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in Himself, so has He granted the Son to have life in Himself, and He has given Him authority to judge because He is Son of Man. Verse 28, do not be amazed at this. And again, he's saying that you've got to, again, picture them as Jesus is unraveling, just going through a roll of doctrine, and they're just trying to take notes, trying to figure out what he's talking about. Do not be amazed. And some are going like, what is he talking about? He's talking about raising the dead. He's talking about being there for judgment. He's saying that he is the one that's going to be there and condemn us or give us life. Do not be amazed at this, for time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. In fact, he says, don't be amazed, because it's going to be everybody. Every last individual soul that has ever lived is one day going to hear the voice of the Son of Man, believer and non-believer, and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live. Those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. Now you say, oh, that sounds like good works. Before you go with good works, turn over to chapter 6. Yes, chapter 6, verse 28. Those who do good. Now again, this is a theme throughout John. In fact, it's a theme throughout the Bible. If you are a believer and you receive Jesus, you have done the ultimate good work, and you will now continue to produce by the Spirit the good deeds, because you are in the light. If you reject Jesus, you have done the ultimate evil work and will continue to manifest darkness in your life. The point of the Christian life does not come when you start doing good things or start doing bad things. The point of the Christian life comes when you meet Jesus Christ and accept Him or reject Him. If you accept Him, you have accepted light, and you are now a child of light, and you will do good. Your response to Jesus is what is in your heart. It is the way you respond. Look at this in chapter 6, verse 28. We're going to be getting to this, so I don't want to lose all the steam and smoke for when we get here. The Bread of Life sermon's coming. It says, then they asked Him, what must we do to do the works God requires? That's the crowd. What must we do to do the works God requires? Jesus answered, the work of God is this, to believe in the one He has sent. Notice what they asked? Give us a list of works. We want another 10 commandments. He says, that's not how you get life. That's not how you find light. You are going to do one work. They ask for works, plural. He says, the work, singular, of God is this, to believe in the one He has sent. We go back to looking at John chapter 3, different places. Those who reject are continuing in darkness. They want to continue in darkness. Those who accept Christ, they want light, and they'll continue in the light. And Jesus right here, what is the works? No, the work is to believe in Jesus Christ, or the one God sent. So let's go back to verse 28. Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear His voice. He's saying, I will resurrect every last soul with My voice sometime. And come out, those who have done good. So don't get caught up in that, well, good deeds will get you into heaven. Yeah, good deeds are part of the Christian life, but the ultimate good deed begins your Christian life when you do the work of God and believe in Jesus Christ, indicating you're now going to have good deeds. And those who hear, or those who have done evil or rejected Christ and continued in darkness will be condemned. Then he says again, to make sure they understand, by Myself, I can do nothing. Because He, as the Son of God, is subordinate to the Father God. They're equal, they're the same character. He's the Son, same character. But the rank, He is under God. So God the Father is going or directing all. By Myself, I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear. Again, in other words, his judgment is not going to be His own decision. It's going to be in line completely with God. And My judgment is just. For I seek not to please Myself, but Him who sent Me. So when He's standing there in front of, listen, when He's standing there to judge every last soul that has ever lived on earth, pretty intimidating crowd to be up here before, I would think. He says, I will be fair. I will be just, because I will not be intimidated by anyone here, because I am intimidated. I am going to do it. It says right here, I seek not to please Myself, but to please Him who sent me, the one I'm here to please, no matter how many multitudes of people will appear before him on judgment day, there's only one person he's trying to please, and that is the one who sent him, God the Father. And that attitude continues throughout Jesus' ministry. He's not impressed with the masses. He's not impressed with the multitude because he knows who sent him, and he's trying to please him. Again, it's easy for him because him and God are in constant fellowship, as we read. They're always, God's always showing him things, and Jesus is always doing it. So it's easy to be manipulated, not manipulated, but motivated to please God because he's in complete fellowship. Our challenge would be to be in fellowship with God, to think like God. So when we come into situations, if it be a situation or if it be people, that we can be just, we can be fair, because we're trying to please him, because we're more impressed with him than we are with the situations or the crowd. Now, Jesus just said tonight that he is the Son of God. He's then gone on and talked about judgment, that I will be the one who judges all people. And then now he begins, like they said in verse 31, we'll pick this up next week. He says, if I testify about myself, my testimony is not valid. He says, I'm sorry. I just gave you a testimony about who I am. I can't expect you to believe that. You need, and that's biblical, that's scriptural, out of the mouth of two or three witnesses. If someone comes in, and this is going to be the problem with the Antichrist, and Jesus is going to address it. Someone comes in his own name, Jesus says, you will believe him. But he says, that's wrong. You don't just believe somebody because they say, I am him. I just got to tell you, I am him. But hey, don't believe me. No. He says, you need to follow the witnesses. And then he begins now giving them reasons why what he has said is true, not because he said it, but because it is true. But they should believe it because of all the witnesses that God the Father has already set in place to point at him and testify, this is him. He just gave them the doctrine. He just gave them the teaching. Now he's going to say, here are the reasons you should believe what I've just told you. And so it's kind of an interesting verse, interesting chapter, and I wish I would have read that in the 70s. I'm going to pray, and if you've got any questions or comments or corrections or insights, please feel free. Father, we do come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your scriptures that give us definitions, that give us direction. And Father, I ask that we might examine our own lives, our own hearts, not in light of the world situation or the contemporary themes of Christianity, but by your very word. And I know, Father, it's going to be hard to get it through to all of our hearts that we would perceive this, but Father, I do ask that you take us through situations in life that we may truly be able to say that we are trying to please you and not please other situations or people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Questions? Thoughts? Go ahead, Lou. You don't even have to raise your hand. Oh, okay. I think that the dead will hear his voice. Well, I mean, right there at that moment, the dead, religious people were hearing his voice. So, yeah, I think that's definitely in the context there, that the dead, you are hearing his voice even now. But I think earlier on, you will see greater things. He's going to give a demonstration of that, like I was saying, that the life, or, you know, that Jesus is the resurrection, not that day in the future is the resurrection. So, now I would agree with that. That's good. So,
there wouldn't be any implication about when he died and descended, and when he fell, would there?
Could be. I mean, that could go too. The dead will hear his voice. I don't know if that's real clear. Whenever he talks about the resurrection or the life and the dead being given, you got to think about the resurrection of Christ himself, if that ties in. I don't see how that's fitting in there right now. I'd hate to say it doesn't fit in there, but I think he was going on a different line of thinking right there. But yeah, there's definitely, I mean, there you go again. I mean, life, I mean, there you've got it. I mean, maybe that's not what is in the context, but the application would be, just like what you said, Jesus is the resurrection, and the resurrection descends into Sheol. Well, what's the result? Resurrection, you know? And so, potentially, that could be an application of it. I don't think that's the context, though. Yes, please.
I'm still getting confused between Son of God and Son of Man.
Oh, okay. I'll throw something out and see if this is what you're talking about. Son of God is again, has the character traits, again, son of means has the character of, then you fill in the blank, like the son of evil, son of righteous, has the character traits of evil, has the character traits of righteousness. Jesus called John and James and John the sons of thunder, you know, kind of in a, I think it was a joking way that they're all big and bad, just basically making a lot of noise. You know, you got the character traits of thunder. Big noise, no production. So when he says son of God, he's identifying he has the same character as God, the divine being, that he is son of God. But when he says son of man, he's saying the same thing. I have the character traits of man. I am a son of man.
So that's why he can relate to us and be the judge.
Right. Right. And one of the things that Jesus does throughout his ministry is he continues to identify himself as the son of man. One reason being, and the religious leaders picked up on this during his trials, when he says, you will see the Son of Man in the clouds of glory. That Son of Man, well, you know, one, you know, Son of Man would mean a man coming in clouds of glory. That would be a reference going back to Daniel, when in the book of Daniel, they saw at the last judgment, it appears God comes in and is seated, but then appearing in front of him, and we could go back and look at that quick, is one like the Son of Man came in and began the judgment. So they've got God and the Son of Man. So there's this whole idea, even in Jewish thinking, that there was a Son of Man, the Messiah, you know, that was...
The human
side. Yeah. Yeah, I think basically what you're talking about is the hypostatic union. Those Son of God, Son of Man is the... that's what I think. Is that what you're asking? Okay.
Yeah.
Yeah, and then Jesus, depending on where he's talking from. And again, the thing that really helped me in theology and understanding, because it took me a long time to really even be able to ask the question, is Jesus operating as a man, or is he operating as as God on the earth? Well, you know, depending on what group you run with, they tend to, but he's doing both. Exactly. And so sometimes Jesus, and we can see that, speaks as God on the earth. I mean, he's talking, he knows things and responds to things and remembers things from eternity past. Because why? Well, he's God. But then in the next moment, he's talking like a man. And he's asking questions and he's processing, he's learning. He says he grew in wisdom and stature. I mean, well, God doesn't grow, but as a man, he did. So he was, you know, the hypostatic union. He's both. And I think for myself, when I finally came to the recognition that you don't have to choose, is he operating as God or man in the Gospels? It depends on the situation. Sometimes he talks like God. Sometimes he talks like man. How come? Because he is.
Okay. He's always God.
Right.
Sometimes, while he's always being God, he can sometimes be man.
Right. He's never, no. He's been eternally God and will always be eternally God. Even during his ministry, he was God. You know, when he was born or conceived, he became, took on flesh, and then from that point on, he was always his man. And he can operate in either capacity. It's unmixed. I mean, you get into Orthodox teaching, he's both God and man unmixed. And we go off on that sometimes with, you know, different like Reform teaching. They still have the Catholicism trying to handle that as their process, their theology. They mix the two natures together, and that's incorrect, I think, in Orthodox teaching. So what was your question? I mean, I got lost there.
He's always God. He just answered it. He's always been God.
Right.
So therefore, he was only God-man from
the birth. Right. And today, and here's the great verse. Go to is it 2 Timothy, or is it 1 Timothy? I'm looking for. You know, it's 2 Timothy. It's one mediator between God and man. You know that verse. Oh. Talk amongst yourselves or get up and leave. Man, I've used this verse so many times, I just can't believe I can't see it here. You guys know what verse I'm talking about? There they go. Oh, there it is. Yeah, right here. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Let's begin in verse 3, just real quick, just a reference verse for what we just said. Because, yeah, God, Jesus is eternally God. He became man when he was conceived or born, however you want to break that down. And then from that point on, he is still a man today. A very simple verse. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. So again, indicating even today, who is seated at the right hand of God. I mean, there is a man seated at the right hand of God. Because when Jesus ascended, he didn't leave his body. This whole idea of the resurrection, he didn't leave his body in the grave. It became a spiritual body, a resurrected body, and it went with him in heaven. And Jesus seated at the right hand of God is still 100% God and 100% man seated at the right hand of God. Which then opens up that whole category of the priesthood of Jesus. I mean, seated at the right hand of God, it's not, you know, in saying, you know, I know there's only one God, but you know, you got God the Father, God the Son. It's like you got two gods there. You've got God the Father, and then in the picture here, you've got God the Son, who is a man representing us to God the Father. And it's like, gives you a lot of confidence that it's not two gods in a sense dealing with mankind. There's one of us waiting, that's why it calls us brothers. In Hebrews, he gives us a great, great teaching on that. Kind of exciting to think that seated in heaven right now is a man. And he's called the first fruits because the first fruits were the things that guaranteed that the rest of the harvest is going to be good. In other words, if Jesus made it there, he's the first fruits, we'll be there soon. Or we will also successfully make it and be complete. Yeah, that's really one of the most exciting things when you get into it is the humanity of Jesus Christ and the hypostatic union and what that means. If you can keep it from getting so technical that it's like, I'm lost. Any other questions or thoughts? Right.
Where the high priest comes from, the high priest who came from man, not only did he make atonement for the sins of the people, but also the sins of man, for the people, but also for himself. But then it goes on and it talks about Christ being the high priest now, did not have to offer sacrifice for himself because he was the high priest.
And sinless. Yeah, the whole book of Hebrews is about trying to get them to give up the priesthood of man and go to the priesthood of God. Just, you know, get out of the ritual and take the reality. Which you'd think would be an old message by now, but it's so easy to see and handle, just do ritual. It's easy to do the ritual and forget the reality. Well, thank you so much for coming. Thank you for being here. I got CDs from Sunday up here. I didn't get them put on the table yet.